Hi everyone, my name's Hannah, and tonight's Bible reading is Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. You can find that on page 15. So Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell down and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you for the generations to come, to be your God, the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whom born in your household or bought in your or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his family, from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Here ends the reading.
Well, tonight we continue our series looking at Christmas. We've got three more Sundays to go before Christmas Day, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on key pivotal moments in the biblical story leading up to that key moment in not just our calendar, but the life of human history. Before we do that, let me pray for us as we reflect on this word tonight. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would so transform our hearts and minds so that we would know the love of Christ for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone work for Woolworths by any chance? Anyone at Woolworths checkout chick? Okay. Or guy. The reason I ask is I was reading the paper this week, and Woolies tried to get their employees to sign up to an agreement where some of them would work on Christmas Day. Now, this got shut down very quickly, and it got shut down on the basis of impinging on families. It's fascinating. As a politician, you never touch family rights in Australia. It's like the third rail, so to speak. It's the thing if you touch, you get killed by, politically speaking, that is. And you see this bear out actually in advertising all the time. I'm not sure if you've seen the Woolies ad that's going for Christmas at the moment, but it's a whole bunch of disparate people on their way somewhere. If you'll remember the ad as I describe it. It has a lady, for example, who's going through airport security, and she has a Christmas pudding, which comes up on the airport security scanner. It's got an old couple who gets into the car and they have the pavlova on the car the whole way. Somehow it doesn't fall off. It's got kind of old and young. It's got a guy who's counting the seats in the house as he's drinking his coffee. And, of course, the whole story comes together, and the resolution of the ad is they're all going to the same place to have Christmas lunch. And their tagline at the end of the ad is home for Christmas. It's ironic, actually, isn't it? If you're a Woolies employee, you may not be home for Christmas. But for the rest of us, home for Christmas. That's their tagline. Now, I just did a bit of Googling on this, and the ad company who created the ad, this is their thinking behind the ad. They said, "We know that home is where the heart is, and at Christmas time, we take journeys, big and small, to be with the ones we love. And central to that gathering is the food." You see, what the Woolies ad is picking up, and actually, you'll go home tonight, and if you watch any TV over the next couple of nights, you'll see it in lots of the Christmas ads. They're all built on this central concept of the primacy of the family unit. Christmas is about family. It really is. And in a sense, that's okay. Particularly as a Christian, that makes sense because God has a very high view of family as well. God values family. In fact, our value of family is an echo of God's value of family. Often good things that take place in our culture, if you trace them back, they have their starting point actually in something that was taught in the Bible. So much of our culture, so many of the good things of our culture stem, and the high view we place on family actually stems from a high view that God holds for family in scriptures as well. And we see it in this evening's passage, Genesis 17. Here we meet God making a family, not just any family, but pretty much the most important family in the Old Testament. I mean, Adam and Eve existed before, and they're the starting family. They're the first family in many ways. But Abraham and Sarah's family is the key family in the whole history of God's work. And this chapter is actually all about God making a family. And you can actually see some of the key components of our family life have come from this, or they echo the themes that you find in Genesis 17. In fact, one of the key things that you see in Genesis 17 is the importance of promises. In verses 1 to 4 of the passage this evening, what happens is that God comes down to Abraham. He appears to him, and he makes a promise, a covenant. If you were listening to Hannah as she read the reading, maybe the word that kept popping up in your head was this word covenant. Effectively, that means an agreement, a promise between God and Abraham. And at the center of Abraham's family is this promise, this agreement. You see, promise lies at the heart of Abraham's family. But actually, when you think about that, You can see the echo in our own families as well, can't you? All our families, actually, at the heart of them, at the core of them, are built on a promise, on promises, on a covenant. This is most clear, I guess, in traditional examples of family. A traditional example of family starts with the wedding ceremony, which is actually two people entering a covenant, making promises. And out of those promises comes a family. But even if you think about a non-traditional family, maybe you're a product of a non-traditional family, or you know people who have a non-traditional family. When you think about it, you might be, for example, two friends, two people who started going out, they then live together, and then they have a child. And what happens next often is at the time that they have a child, it kind of leads them down a path of marriage. They want a covenant. They want some kind of promise. It's interesting how even in secular family structures, for people, a covenant, a promise between two faithful people is essential actually to building this concept of family. So God's vision of family actually echoes our vision of family echoes God's vision of family. There's a lot of similarities. And see, because promise is at the heart of a family, is what gives family its shape and its direction, the promise that God makes to Abraham is very key in understanding Abraham's family. You get that? If a promise is the foundation of what a family is, then what that promise is tells you a lot about the type of family that you're going to form. Okay? So if a promise and a covenant is purely selfish, well, that tells you something destructive about the family. God's promise is interesting. See, what we come to see, actually, when we reflect on God's promise and his covenant here in Genesis 17, is that he actually has a much grander, larger, broader, more glorious vision of family than you ever think of when you think of family. Much bigger vision. Firstly, verse 6 to 8, what you come to see is that God's vision of family is just numerically larger than the family you might consider. I tell you, it used to be that most people envisaged a family of about 2 to 3 kids, 2 adults and 2 to 3 kids. But our understanding of family is narrowing down. Often people now think, I'll just have 1 kid because that will save me kind of too much stress and anxiety. The 2 of us can deal with 1 child. But you compare that with God's vision of family, which is this growing and increasing one. He says in verse 6, he'll make them exceedingly fruitful and kings shall come from you. And he's just picking up stuff that he's already said to Abraham, because he's made promises to Abraham twice before in Genesis. Genesis 12, he says, all people will be blessed through you. And then in Genesis 15, he says, your offspring, that's your children, your generations to come, will be as numerous as the stars. God's vision of family is just much broader and bigger than our vision, our cultural vision, and probably, I suspect, everyone else's vision here in this building even. But secondly, his understanding of vision reaches beyond the normal places that we would class family. In verse 12, he says, every male, whether born in your house or bought with your money, is encompassed by this promise which shapes my family. So in other words, family is not just those intimate people like your siblings and your parents. That's not how God is thinking of family. You see, what God is doing is he's broadening our understanding of family. He's broadening our understanding of that key unit. And then ultimately, he broadens our understanding of family beyond even biology. When Abraham references Ishmael, and we'll talk about Ishmael a little bit later, but he is pointing to a person in Abraham's history who is an attempt by Abraham to overcome biological hurdles. Abraham and Sarah are old, and Ishmael, born to Abraham, to Sarah's servant, is their attempt to overcome what appears to be Sarah's own barrenness. Whereas Isaac reflects God doing more than is biologically possible. In a sense, God breaking the biology that we normally define family by. And it is through Isaac that God is going to build his family. Now, you put all those things together, and here, I guess, is the take-home message of God's vision for family. Family extends beyond biology. God's family extends beyond biology. It's well beyond biology. God doesn't think of family simply in terms of the people you're related to by some kind of genetic connection. God extends family beyond biology. Kevin DeYoung, who himself actually has 8 kids, he was speaking at NTE this week, so those who are away would have heard him. He's an American writer. Kevin DeYoung says this: the conjugal family, one man and one woman, whose covenant union produces offspring, is a profoundly good, a necessary and foundational element of God's creational design. But it is not ultimate. But it's not ultimate. You see, what he's picking up is the message of the scriptures, which says that your family, the way you conceive of family, is too narrow. It's too narrow. But the way God thinks of family is much broader than that. It is broken. It extends beyond biology. It's broken through all those kind of artificial social constructs that apply to your understanding. Now, Jesus in Mark 3 says something which I think in our culture and time is perhaps his most confronting message. Jesus says a lot of things which our culture are more than happy to accept, especially when he talks about forgiveness and love. But there's a moment when he's teaching early in Mark's gospel. He's teaching in a house and his mother and his brothers turn up and they ask for him. And so someone comes in, they convey the message to Jesus inside the house, and Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Mark goes and says, "Then he," Jesus, "looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, that's extraordinary. You see what Jesus is saying? I mean, his mum is standing outside. She can't get in, I guess, because the building's too full and she wants Jesus to come out and talk to her. But Jesus says, "Hang on, I don't know who you're talking about. My mother and brothers and sisters are people who do God's will." Can you imagine being Jesus' mother and hearing that? That's offensive back then. It's even more offensive now. And it really pushes against our vision of family. Jesus is picking up this trajectory through the Bible, actually, of God broadening our vision of family. Broadening our vision of family. Now, I want you to do a little thought project for me. Just reflect. When you celebrate Christmas, and when you will, you obviously probably don't know who you're going to have for Christmas on Christmas Day yet. That's a few weeks off. But reflect back on the last few Christmases. Who has sat at the table at Christmas lunch at your house? And how would you feel if someone completely unrelated to you came and sat and shared Christmas lunch with you? Some of you wouldn't care because you just want Christmas lunch to end right now. But for most of us, the power of the reflection is this, that Christmas lunches or Christmas dinners, that those moments of gathering are the places where we tend to congregate with the people we feel most safest with, our nearest and dearest. In fact, the idea of opening your Christmas celebration or your family birthday to someone outside of the family feels a bit strange, particularly if they're not related romantically to someone in the family as well. It feels almost inappropriate in our culture. It's like you're transgressing a boundary of some sort. See, we hold up very high walls around our family units. Very high walls. And why is that? Well, it's because in our culture and our time, more and more family has become the place which is the place where we find security. It's where we feel most safe. If you're a parent in this room tonight, you understand this because sometimes you see the approaching secular culture and you think the thing I need to do is erect big walls around my family and protect my kids from the impending culture. But perhaps you're a student and you have a different space. Perhaps the family space is not the most powerful space anymore in your life, but there is a group. There's a circle where you retreat to, where it's limited access to other people, where you tell yourself, no, this is my space. This is my place of security. This is my place of safety and comfort. And every time we do that, every time we raise those walls and close off those spaces, every time we make our families, for example, these places that are the resting place for security and safety, we go against God's vision for community and particularly against his vision for family. Remember, God thinks of family as a place that extends beyond biology. Not a place where you kind of hole up against the world. You retreat from the world for a while. Now, when you reflect on families, actually families, even though we want them to be these places that are safe, and I would say actually this applies even if you come from a difficult family. Normally, actually, if you come from a difficult family, you tend to see the family you're trying to create as the solution to all those problems. So it becomes even more intensely a place of security for you. But when you think about it, families are never perfectly safe places. They're never perfectly safe. They all have some form of dysfunction in them. We see it in this evening's passage again. The reference to Ishmael is interesting. In part, Ishmael reflects Abraham's own faithlessness and inability to believe that God would do what he said he would do. But Ishmael also represents and is a symbol, an ongoing symbol in Abraham's family of dysfunction and hurt, of brokenness. Back in Genesis 16, the previous chapter, all the events take place. Abraham and Sarah come to an agreement where Abraham will sleep with Sarah's maid, Hagar, to provide him an offspring. But as soon as he does that and Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, all that Ishmael serves to do is fracture the family. When Sarah sees Ishmael, she becomes bitter against Abraham and against Hagar. In fact, when she looks at Ishmael, what she is reminded of is not her solution to her problem, but her unbelief. At the start of Genesis 16, the way that Sarah introduces her plan is this. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." That's why she gets Abraham to sleep with Hagar. So Ishmael is a symbol of hurt. Ishmael is a symbol of unbelief. Ishmael is a symbol of division and dysfunction in his family. And Ishmael is a symbol of bitterness. By the end of chapter 16, Sarah beats Hagar and chases her away from her household. It's this real dark moment in Abraham's family, and Ishmael is the signpost to that. He's the signpost to it. And you know what? What's interesting is if we were to read 16 and 17, it would take us a matter of minutes, right, to cover those two chapters. But for Moses, who wrote the account, actually Genesis 16 takes place 13 years before the events we read in Genesis 17. So for 13 years, this family has been grappling with this dysfunction, with this mistake, rumbling around in the way that they think of each other, affecting their relationships, putting strain on them. And you know what? That dysfunction is true in all of our families to some extent, to some extent. Every family has some form of dysfunction. Now, some of you will be saying, yes, that's my family. My family is dysfunctional. And some of you will have to take a while to reflect on it before you see it. But every family has the stress fractures of dysfunction in their family. I do marriage prep with people before they get married, and the marriage prep we use is based on family systems theory. And there's a great moment in marriage prep where we look back at our families of origin, that's the family we grew up in, and we say, what would you like to bring from your family of origin into your new family? And what wouldn't you like to bring? Now, I've done marriage prep with lots of people, and some people come from these really great families. You think, these two families are so great. They're not going to have issues coming from their families of origin. But what's interesting is when I ask that question, when the activity asks that question, no one ever struggles to think of things they wouldn't like to bring from their family of origin into their new family. Everyone has one thing, actually heaps of things, that they would like to not see happen in their new family. And in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised because every family has dysfunction running through it. Now, here's the problem. If your family is the thing that culture cracks up to be the place of safety and security, it's not going to be able to do it. It's not going to be able to do it. It's It's simply not got the resources in it. If your family has dysfunction, it will at some point crack, and those dysfunction will be revealed. It may not be as bad as Ishmael and the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, but there will be dysfunction, and it won't be the safe place you want it to be. I mean, you just need to reflect on some of your Christmas lunches where the family kind of tiptoes around an issue or around a person. Never sure if they're turning up. Will they turn up drunk? Will they talk about that topic we've agreed we won't talk about? Whatever it is, will they turn up at all? That should not surprise us, though, because sometimes we can think the Bible and culture agree on some topics completely, but they don't. See, our vision of family is an echo of God's vision, but not a perfect one. God's vision of family is better and grander and larger and more glorious. And what's interesting, actually, in Genesis 17 is it's good news. Why? Because God is not derailed by the dysfunction of Abraham's family. He's not derailed by it. You'll see in verse 18, Abraham says, well, how about Ishmael? He already exists. I mean, why not just go with him? And the way God responds is really interesting. First of all, he is compassionate with Ishmael in a way that Sarah wasn't. See what he says in verse 20. He says this of Ishmael, I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. It's extraordinary, isn't it, thing to say? Remember, Ishmael is the symbol of Abraham and Sarah's disobedience and unbelief and rejection of God. Ishmael is the symbol of Abraham's worst moment. But God does not treat Ishmael as the circumstances demand. He's very generous with him. It's such a contrast, actually, to the way that Sarah treats Ishmael and Hagar at the end of the previous chapter. God remains compassionate even in the midst of your dysfunction. It's very important to remember that. You are not in a hopeless place if your family easily ticks the dysfunction box. But what is also interesting is that God doesn't just bend his will to Abraham's request. You see, he could have said, I guess, yeah, actually you're right. Let's do it through Ishmael. I'll use Ishmael. I'll go with your plan. He doesn't say that. He sticks with Isaac. That's very important to understand. God, he doesn't just adopt his plans to your plans. You cannot ignore his plans and ignore the dysfunction in your family. Instead, God sticks with Isaac. Why is that? Well, it's because, and we'll trace it through over the next couple of weeks, and we'll get to Matthew 1 in our third passage. In Matthew 1, what we come to see is that through Isaac, God will enter the world. It's a genealogy of Jesus, so it's Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Isaac. Son of Isaac. See, God is committed to Isaac because through Isaac, God will leave his family to enter yours. God will leave his family to enter yours so that you can enter his. That's why God is so committed to Isaac. He's not stubborn. It's not that he's obstinate. It's that he understands that through Isaac, he will do more than Abraham ever expected, more than he ever expected. And that's what Christmas is about, God leaving this place, this perfect family. It's worth reflecting on what God actually left before we even reflect on what it meant for him to come down. He leaves a perfect family. The Bible talks about the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and gives it this term, the Trinity. But at moments in Scripture, what we come to see actually is that relationship is this beautiful, divine community. It's what you would actually call perfect family. Jesus, in John, the end of John, prays a long prayer, which John quotes for us. And the reason he quotes is because it's such a great insight into the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And at one point, Jesus says this to the Father, "All I have is yours. All I have is yours. And all you have is mine." And in that, you get a glimpse of what it is for Jesus to relate to his Heavenly Father. There is perfect respect. There is perfect trust. There is perfect security. There is perfect love. That is Jesus' perfect family. And it's from that that he leaves and enters our family at Christmas. And what we come to see is that he enters our family not as a third party who's interested. It's not like he's a court-appointed official who comes to make sure that your family's going okay or to give you a better model of how to do family. Jesus enters in at Christmas and really enters into our family. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin. Is there a more profound moment of filiation than that? Jesus comes down and becomes a member of the family with all the dysfunction that comes with that, with all the dysfunction, all the brokenness that comes with it. And he does that. Why? So that we would have full rights to enter his family. In that same prayer, Jesus says this to the Father. He says, we will come to them and make our home with them. And that Jesus' whole plan, the reason he leaves his perfect family and enters ours, is so that we might enter his. So that suddenly God's people have a place in the perfect family. They have a place, actually, where they can know perfect love, where they can feel perfect security, where they can experience all the things that proper functional families are meant to provide, but none of our families can perfectly provide. Christmas is a reminder of this profound truth, that God left his family to enter ours so that we might join his. And as we join together and we celebrate Christmas, when we know that truth, you see, to the extent that you believe that, to the extent that you believe that your primary place of belonging, your primary family, your primary relationships are founded and located in that perfect family with all that perfect security and that deep assurance and that profound love, to the extent that you believe that, that will change the way you think about your earthly family. It will allow your earthly family to be dysfunctional and not destroy you. It will allow you actually to open up your family and reveal all its dysfunction to the world around you. And what's more, it will allow you to open up your family and allow dysfunctional people into it. It will allow you not to worship your family, but to use your family to worship God instead. But that will only come to the extent that you believe what the gospel is about, that God left his family to join ours so that we might be part of his. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel we have an entry point into your family. Not because we've deserved it or earned it or worked for it, but because you are compassionate to the dysfunctional. Because you see our brokenness and rather than running away from it or mistreating us for it, you enter into it and experience it and bear the punishment for it and bring us redemption through it and out of it. And we pray that as we come to Christmas again for another year, that you would remind us of the profound truth that Jesus came to bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.